Those that are still buying books, I never thought I would say this, but come on in. Yeah. All right, well, we'll go ahead and I want to thank all of the speakers that have already spoken, and I think we've known something of the Lord's presence with us, and the messages have been a great blessing to me personally, and I trust to you as well. Have one that hasn't spoken yet, so we're bringing him here in anticipation, but we look forward to this time this evening. So have several questions here. Some are related directly to the messages that we've heard, and some are more general questions. I have two that are directed specifically to individuals, so we're going to start with those, and then after that I will read the question and give anyone an opportunity who feels they have a ready answer to speak up on it. If there's silence, then I will call on someone. And don't be a mic hog, anybody. All right, here we go. Dr. Nettles, the first one is for you, so you're in the good seat here. Could you please explain more about why you believe the fifth commandment is part of the first table? Did any of the forefathers support this? And is there a hierarchy in its command? Why is the housewife order reversed in Deuteronomy 5, the 10th commandment?
Well, sounds to me like the person asking the question knows more about this than I do. So, the hierarchy idea was suggested to me by W.G.T. Shedd in his Systematic Theology, and I got to thinking about it, and I was convinced that it was so, because if you start off with the first commandment, if you don't believe in God, then none of the others relate anyway. The others have to do with ways in which God is to be honored and ways in which God is to be worshiped, but you start off believing that there's only one God. You start off believing that we shall have no other gods before him, nothing is like him. And so there are commandments then that relate to the moral realities of who he is and how we are to treat him and we are to be reverent before him. I accept the fifth commandment. If people want to say it's the first or the second, of the second table, I don't mind that. It seems to me, though, like we end with that as a part of the first table because it has to do with sort of capping off the authority structure under God, that the our parents are those who represent authority for us. And when we have authority passages in the New Testament, for example, government officials, it says the powers that be are ordained of God. And so the first authority structure we have, the first order under which we learn to live is our parents. And so we see that as an ordered relationship that is, to me, a part of the first table. Because the sixth commandment then is parallel, it seems to me, to the first commandment, because to reject that there is any other thing like God would be essentially killing him. It would be simply atheism. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, is to take away the life of the image bearer. And so if you eliminate the image bearer, none of the other commandments even apply. You can't steal from someone who's dead. You can't commit adultery against his wife when he's dead and so forth. And so that is the top level of the second table. Then all the others are ordered as to how we respect that life that we are forbidden to take. And the last two commandments are the most internal. They're the least damaging to the personal existence of the person. They are things that can be overcome to one degree or another. And of course, coveting is an internal thing with us. It indicates the duplicity of our lives. It indicates the corruption of our sin. But it does not kill unless it moves out into that kind of hatred. Coveting will destroy the soul, but it is not going to destroy the life of another person if you maintain the obedience to thou shalt not kill. So I think that there's a hierarchy. All of them are moral commands, but the very fact that we have a hierarchy established by Jesus, the greatest commandment, the thou shalt love the Lord thy God, the second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and it seems that within the framework of these tables, then there is a declination of ways in which that first commandment of each table is maintained in purity.
Good. Thank you.
Thank you.
Dr. Van Duderwert, any thoughts on those several occasions in the New Testament when we read of our fellowship or grace and peace, etc., being with the Father and the Son without any reference to the Spirit?
I would say that those passages are simply focusing on that communion with the Father and the Son, but not to the negation of the Spirit. I think 2 Corinthians 13:14 speaks clearly to our communion with the Holy Spirit, experiencing the communion of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit, you could say, in a sense, is a quiet work. It does not attract attention to his own person, in a sense, but directs us to Christ, to the Father. But yet there's certainly a communion there as well. So I think that's the way I would explain it.
Okay.
In that relation.
All right, so these are some general questions now that anyone can feel free to answer quickly here. This has really four parts to it and concerns the significance of being blameless. And what is blamelessness? First of all, what is it? Is it attainable by such people as we? Are we selling ourselves short and not seeking to attain it? And then very personal, are you blameless? So who's bold enough to take that last one anyway, huh? All right.
I think the question probably arises out of my having read the text in Ephesians where we might be children of light, blameless, and so forth. And I was teasing out this hierarchy idea that God accepts us as actually doing good works. We are not saved by good works. All of our works are tainted. All of our works deserve condemnation when they're seen in light of the absoluteness of the law. But when seen in light of Christ having made atonement for us and forgiving those things that are lacking in our complete obedience to the law, that he does say that we do good works. In fact, we have just commandment after commandment to do good works, how they should do good works, and he's created us unto good works. So there's something that means. Good works means something. And it's not works that we make up. The Reformation had a lot to say about good works. It's not taking a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and seeing the relics of the saints, and we call that a good work. It has to be something that God has required of us. So it's consistent with the law of God. It's consistent with those moral things he said we should do. And so while we would never be justified on the basis of any of this, nevertheless, because there's a change in our heart, the Holy Spirit has regenerated us. We have a genuine desire to see the excellence of Christ. We have some degree of genuine motivation, which can increase and expand throughout life, and we are moving toward a desire to fulfill these commands in their fullness. And so, I think it would be flat and basically naive to say that there are no degrees of fulfillment of the commands. That's a part of progress in holiness and progress in righteousness. We can love better sometimes than we do at others. We can be aware of our covetous and rigorously mortify it sometimes better than we do at others. There are various degrees in which we can fulfill these commands. And so I think that the word blameless is a word that Paul uses that as a desire for us as Christians. None of us would claim to be absolutely righteous on the basis of the commands, but we can, I think, say in accord with Scripture that as far as our intent is concerned, as far as our desire is concerned, as far as our holding the full counsel of God before us and desiring for that to be true of our lives, that we can count ourselves blameless in that sense. Those things that are lacking are forgiven, but the heart has changed. The effort to honor God's law is present, and so God accounts those things as good works.
Thank you. All right. Is there a Reformed theology of having fun?
What?
I'm having fun.
I'm having fun right now. Is this,
and then specifying playing golf, video games or not.
There you go.
Not the way I ever played golf was not fun, right? But,
well, the Puritans developed a theology of not fun, but happiness, real joy. When Dr. David Murray did his study on the happy Christian, he had one of the secretaries go through some of the Puritan books. And in addition to all the material he wrote, that secretary found more than 1,000 quotations from the Puritans on happiness. And they defined happiness and having fun, though they didn't use the word fun, they would define it as just following God's rule of law, his grace of law for every area of life. And I would argue, as a church historian, that the happiest people in all of church history were the Puritans because they followed life the closest to what God calls us to follow it. When you live life in obedience to God's law, and you do it out of love to him, you then will be happy. Happy, you see, happiness and joy come out of holiness. They don't come out of seeking happiness. So God wonderfully fences us about in every area of our lives by giving us the Ten Commandments. And so say the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. If you go out and you commit adultery against your spouse, you know you will not be happy as a fruit of that endeavor because it will spoil your life in all kinds of ways. So you've got to understand that right thinking and right believing will produce right living most of the time, unless you go directly against your conscience, and that's the way to find true joy. So, yes, of course, you can have fun, but your fun is always in relationship to God and his law.
Okay. Can I just add a comment on that? I've recently been reading a book by a man named Joe Rigney. It's published with Crossway. The title of it is The Things of This Earth, subtitle Treasuring God by Enjoying His Good Gifts. And one of the things he points out in the book is that there is a direct and an indirect Godwardness. He draws a lot on C.S. Lewis's theology of what he calls Christian hedonics. That is, what does the Bible say about pleasure? And in it, he talks about how we are to both enjoy God directly through the means of grace, much of what we've talked about in this conference, but we're also called to enjoy him indirectly through the good things that he has given us. And that we oftentimes feel a sense, or we think it's righteous to feel a sense of guilt in the midst of an indirect Godwardness. But in reality, that God has created these things as good, and that to enjoy them is to glorify him. And so I would say, 1 Timothy 4, all things have been created by God for us to enjoy, and that the focus should be to, like a window, to look through the good things to the giver of those good gifts.
Okay, thank you. I could give a nice answer to that from Ecclesiastes, but I don't have a tie on tonight, so I can't speak.
There's a tie for everything.
I know. All right, here's another one. A theological question here. Could baptism be explained as to how it points to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? So the symbolism, significance of baptism. need a theologian for this.
Couldn't be explained that way? That's the way Paul explained it.
That's the way Paul explained it.
That settles it. What do you think?
Buried with Christ in baptism, risen right. To walk in newness of
life. Would you repeat the question? I don't know if it's going to be a good answer, but I'll at least take a stab at it.
Could baptism be explained as how it points to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? That's the wording of the question, so I'm not exactly... I don't know if we're looking for a difference here between our Baptist brethren's view or what. I'm not sure.
Well, I would go with Dr. Nettles here that certainly it can be, because the scriptures do explain it, you know, do make that connection. And I would say that at least part of the answer is that as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, it's pointing to the reality of that covenant. It's pointing to the substance of the hope that we have. And so in that, the substance of the hope that we have is the death, burial, resurrection of the Messiah. And so I would see the symbolism as not so much you know, being buried in water and resurrecting from water, not something along those lines, but something along the lines of holding out the certainty of the covenant of grace, the hope that we have, when Christ says, "This is the new covenant in my blood," that his blood is the covenant. And as a sign and seal of the covenant, it's pointing to those things and the hope that we have in them.
Okay, thank you. What do you think is the greatest threat to the church from the surrounding culture today?
I'm the oldest here, and so I'm probably going to be out sooner than anyone, so it's less and less consequential for my future as to what I say. There are issues that arise in every generation that take on new faces that are threats, and we will say, oh, this is the biggest threat to the church in this generation, and then 10 years later it'll be, this is the biggest threat to the church, and this is the biggest threat to the doctrine of justification, and this is the biggest threat to the doctrine of inerrancy or something else, because the world is recycling all of these threats. But Paul dealt with individual threats as they arose. He called people by name and said, they're saying the resurrection has already passed, and others, they're trying to get you to be circumcised. They should just go ahead and do the whole job with themselves. There are all kinds of individual items that come up. But the basic principle is John identifies the threat to our personal lives and the threat to the holiness of the church is the things of the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Those that follow those things will die. And so in whatever form we find these things manifest, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, those things that we focus on just for bodily pleasure, and they may be different in different generations, although there's a fundamental sameness to them. The things that we do for sensation, for impressing people, the lust of the eyes, the way we dress or the way we strut or whatever, in any way that it affects us when we're trying to have a sensational aspect. Jesus was tempted with this. Jump off the temple. Boy, this would be really a sensational thing. The world will look at you and the angels will bear you up, and then you'll avoid the death that's coming. And then the whole idea of success, what makes you successful, the pride of life. And in every generation, it's a different thing. What is your status, and how do you achieve that status? And those are constantly being put before the church. If you want to grow a big church, you want to see as a fun church, you want to see as a church where people feel comfortable and all, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life come in. individual lives. That's what comes in. And so that is always, those things that are of the world identified by John are always the things that threaten us as individuals and threaten the church, and they take on a different face in every generation.
Thank you.
Can I just one thought to that as well. I agree entirely with what Dr. Nettles is saying. But I think there's also one thing that's just an epidemic in our generation, and that's pornography. And I think that is profoundly sapping the life of the church, and doing so quietly behind the scenes. I was struck reading Ezekiel chapter 8 just a couple days ago, where the Lord takes Ezekiel and he says, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in his room with his pictures. And they say, the Lord doesn't see us. And then the Lord goes on and just really lays that bare and warns that in that day, that's why he's going to judge his church in the Old Testament. And I think in the West, but it's really a global phenomenon, this is a tremendous snare to many, and particularly because it's something that can be done so privately and be so hidden in our lives. And so I think that's something really the church needs to shepherd and counsel and engage and just really bring that to the light of the gospel and help men and women. I've no doubt in our crowd here tonight there would be those who have been quietly living in this sin. And it's something that will destroy our souls unrepented of. But Christ's grace is rich and full and free and strong to save, and in the communion of the saints particularly as well, and shepherding, these things by the grace of God can be put to death as they need to be, because it's a heinous evil. And it's something I really believe is one of the paramount dangers to the church in our day.
Yeah, I just want to just underscore that as well, maybe build on it slightly. I've had the privilege the last 2.5 years to lead a men's intensive discipleship group focused on sexual addiction at our church. We've had upwards of 60 people come through the doors. Almost every church that I've preached in the Grand Rapids area, I've had men and women come up to me afterwards sharing their story. I think that the sexual revolution in America and around the world is the most pervasive challenge to the church. I think it's not only pornography, but I think it extends all the way to homosexuality, same-sex attraction, transgender, gender identity, the uprooting of the very fabric of how we think about manhood and womanhood. When we begin to talk about the changing, which is a serious thing, in most of America, the changing of personal pronouns from he and she, as we'll increasingly hear, to the singular they. And people are serious about this, that we can sort of uproot the fabric of what language is. I think it is downstream from a wave of pornography, sexual addiction, and I think this is an issue that we're going to have to think very carefully about in the church, but not just think about, but actually apply to the everyday life of our people in our congregation. And I think it really begins with creating a space where people can be honest about their deep need for the gospel, and creating that space in order to speak poignantly into this detrimental issue.
Okay.
Thank you. How can I grow in grace with my local church when they do not follow the regulative principle of worship and the nearest Reformed church is over 3 hours away? Ian?
Yeah, that certainly sounds like a very difficult and challenging situation. I think I would wonder to what extent that the regulative principle is or is not being followed. It would be one thing not to minimize the importance of this kind of thing, but it would be one thing, for example, if the question was, say, over psalmody or hymnody or over, you know, organ or non-organ or something like that. It would be another thing if by the question is meant the preaching of the word is not there. If the gospel is not being preached, then we've moved from to something far more serious. If it is that the gospel is not being preached, that the word is not being expounded, that there is either what is or something approximating heresy, then I think at that point, I don't think that's usually the what we're referring to when we think about the regulative principle, but if it is something to that kind of extent, then I think you would have to absent yourself from that church. And that becomes very difficult, but we are thankful that the Lord is with his people wherever they are. Heaven is my throne, Isaiah says, and the earth is my footstool, and that the Lord is with his people wherever they are, and that the private means of grace are there, and that the word is there. We have the word, we have prayer, we have praise. And in this day and age, we also do have, as I think Dr. Beakey was saying earlier, we have things like sermon audio, so there is access to sound Reformed preaching. But I would wonder to myself if in that situation where I was denied the public means of grace for something that in my conscience I could not attend, that I think I would very seriously consider relocating to a place where the word is preached in its purity. So,
okay, thank you.
But also, if they're only 3 hours away, you could still join that sound church 3 hours away if the church is really considerably off the mark, as you said. We've got a family that comes 2.5 hours. Church every Sunday. I can hardly take in both services and stay all day and get back, you know, for late at night. So take in the first worship service and they fellowship with the saints and they go back home, and by the time they get home before the second service, they listen to the second service on sermon audio, and they come to events during the week sometimes, and 3 hours is not undoable. I mean, unworkable. You could still join a church. You have to drive a lot, but what they do is they memorize scripture on the way to church. They read good books on the way home, and so they make use of that 3 hours to have family worship and things like that. So just make do the best you can.
All right. A 10-year-old asked me, Jesus said today you will be with me in paradise. And then ask, why does the Apostles' Creed say that he descended into hell? Can you please help me answer that question?
All right. Go ahead.
I would address it by saying that there are different understandings of what we mean in the Apostles' Creed when we say he descended into hell. But I think a biblical understanding of the Creed at that point is to understand Christ's descent into hell not as his movement to another place, but as his suffering of the full outpoured wrath of God on the cross. What is hell? It is the fullness of God's wrath poured out, and that's what Christ suffered. That's where he descended, not when his body or soul moved somewhere else, but when they were hanging on the cross, suffering the full wrath of God. And so he did descend into hell, and he also was that day with the thief in paradise, as he said he would be.
Okay. And the Heidelberg addresses that directly, right, as I recall. Could you please talk about the role of providence in our growth in holiness and in assurance? This may touch Dr. Beakey on part of what you said this evening.
Yeah, providence is not your Bible. Providence is your diary that you bring to the Bible. So you look at circumstances in your life and what the Lord is doing in your life, and you're then subjected to the Word of God. Just because something happens in providence doesn't mean you have to walk through that open door. You can have 20 open doors in front of you, and it may not be God's will that you walk through any of them. So in God's providence, you see, you may have all kinds of troubles and trials as well in your life. But the point is this, that all things work together for good to them that love God, Romans 8:28. And so God is always going to aim for your best in his glory. And once you grow through afflictive providences, as well as encouraging providences for your daily life, once you grow through that, see the hand of God in everything, and then subject that to the Word of God, that will all help you grow in assurance as well. So there's actually quite an intimate connection between the two, and that intimate connection is highlighted by the Heidelberg Catechism's probably the second most important, or well-known, I should say, Lord's Day of the whole, where it says, how do we use God's providence? And the answer is, we develop thankfulness in prosperity, patience in adversity, and a firm trust in God for the unknown future. And all three of those things strengthen assurance, if you think about it. You can firmly trust God for the future, you grow in assurance. When you're patient in adversity, you grow in assurance. When you're thankful in prosperity, you grow in assurance.
Okay, thank you. I'm mentoring several younger saints at their request. As I seek to help them grow in grace, we often find the reality of the painful nature of sanctification staring us in the face. How can I approach sensitive areas with those that are less mature in ways that will build them up and encourage them? Maybe, Mr. Kelderman, you're the counselor.
Maybe read the question once more,
yep,
so I get the full grasp.
I think the issue here is someone is dealing with sanctification issues with young people, teenagers, it seems, and how do they handle sensitive areas to those that are less mature?
I think it's important when you're mentoring, and I think mentoring is one of the things the church has neglected over the past years, and it's something that we can do more effectively by coming alongside of younger men and women in the church to minister to them and to have more seasoned saints, mature saints, come alongside to guide them. The sensitive areas, of course, need to be approached, especially if it's issues as what Brother Van Dotevoort talked about, dealing with pornography. So I'll give you an example. When I was in the pastorate, and of course a pastor has a little better advantage than a member who's walking alongside of another, but if a couple would come to me with dating relationship problems, I would be upfront and open and ask them what their involvement is physically and be open and natural about it without making it something awkward. And I think that needs to be done at some level also in mentoring. In order to do that, though, I think as a church, the whole context of the church should be involved so that parents know that their children are being mentored and by whom, so that there's no misunderstanding and encroaching on other areas which parents should be dealing with. So perhaps if you're mentoring a young person and you're needing or wanting to talk about this area, it might be advantageous to talk to their parents and to seek their advice first. But I do think these areas need to be addressed, and they can be done also gently and judiciously. Perhaps if you've struggled in various areas yourself, you can bring in your own struggles, which may be helpful to them to realize that this can be overcome, or the person that's mentoring them does have advice for them and is willing to help and bring the Word of God to bear.
Okay, thank you. All right, I think we have time for one more. We often see new converts come with great vigor and enthusiasm who quickly slip into a state of apathy. How can we encourage these men and women to continue to strive as they did in the beginning? So maybe a pastor for this one, Dr. Dodson.
I need to answer. Showing interest and encouragement and offering encouragement to young converts, helping them harness their zeal and be a little more realistic about the Christian life. I think sometimes they come with great zeal and vigor, and then they hit some really hard things, or they maybe see some hard things in the church. You know, maybe they get a glimpse of something going on, and they see a bit of what our session refers to as the dark underbelly of the church. And sometimes that's not very pretty, and they can become pretty apathetic. And I think you just need to be honest with people like that. If they're seeing that and it's causing them to be apathetic, be honest, talk with them about it. Help them walk through it in a godly way. And it's not going to be the first time that they may struggle with those kinds of things. There may be a lot of reasons that zealous people become apathetic, but I think that that's usually one of the big reasons, as they see sometimes the way we treat one another. And they think, I thought the Christian life was going to be all this love and joy that I felt when I came to Christ, and I didn't know another Christian would talk to another Christian like that or treat another Christian like that. So maybe a lot of it goes back to just how we act with one another.
You know, all of that is good and all of that's true. There's also one more factor that's important, though. It could be that that person's not saved, that it's just a temporary faith. So I think you need to explore that also, and get them back into regular use of the means of grace. And if they continue apathetic, even as you disciple them and come alongside them, you may have a big problem with that person's soul as well. So yeah, encourage them to walk in the ways of the Lord. But I've worked with people who were very excited about the gospel for a short period of time and then just fell away completely. They really never were saved.
And also, I think they don't... It's not just the dark underbelly of the church and the problems that exist within the church and human relationships, and as they become aware of those things, it's also indwelling sin. I think people who get excited at conversion and are not aware that they still have indwelling sin and that there's a long process of sanctification that's confronting them, and just help with an understanding. Even the Apostle Paul was still deeply distressed about the nature of his indwelling sin when he was perhaps the most mature Christian that's ever lived. I think we probably shouldn't have any disagreement on that. But the things that I would do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do. So it's sin dwelling in me. And every young Christian needs to know they're going to confront that. And if they don't confront it with a full knowledge of the devastating nature of it, then they're not going to be able to handle it. So I think all three of these things that have been mentioned are part of the task of what it means to help people grow in grace.
Well, one more?
Yeah. Spiritual warfare.
Yes.
So new Christians enter into God's family, and then they have a new enemy, the devil.
So they need to be aware of Satan's attacks against them. Paul says we are not ignorant of his devices. And I've counseled many people who are newly saved and going through difficult times, and it's almost like no one ever says to them, oh, by the way, you know there's a real devil. Well, there's a real devil, and he's not concerned with your happiness. He's concerned with making your life miserable. So to teach young believers about, assuming they're saved, spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6, that there is a real battle, and we must not be ignorant of Satan's devices.
Thank you.
So therefore...
All right, well, thank you very much. Sorry, Dr. Timmer, there were no Old Testament questions.
Maybe next year.
A large panel, so not everyone had equal opportunity to address the questions, and there are a few left that we don't have time to address, but many of them were duplications. So we do appreciate the participation. Well, let's close in a word of prayer, and that'll give you some time still for the bookstore. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come with thanksgiving for the privilege that we've had today to once again sit under the hearing of thy word. We are thankful for the attendance of the Spirit of God with the word that has been preached, and we would ask, O Lord, that it would be words in season to the hearts of those that are gathered in this conference. Lord, how good thou art, that thou dost speak to us, and that thy word is powerful, it's quick, and it has that message that is most needed for our souls. So we commit what has been preached to thy hands, and we pray for the close of the conference tomorrow, that the final addresses would be owned of thee, that the Lord Jesus would be lifted up, and that we would each one have a greater impulse, desire to pursue holiness in the fear of God. So accept our thanks. Go with us this evening. Keep us all in safety. Bring us tomorrow, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.